Good morning. Welcome to Peninsula and Merry Christmas. I know it's Christmas because last night, it can actually happen now, Christmas can come, because I went to Chick-fil-A and I got the peppermint milkshake, 670 calories of pure Christmas. I allow myself one in a season, so I got it. And now Christmas can come. Too bad they're not open on Sunday or we'd be back. Well, my goal this year has been, as you I think well know, is to create a sense of wonder as we tell the story of Christmas. And so this morning, I think that the wonder will heighten if we can redo a little bit of review, put into context the one verse that we will examine and explore this morning. So where have we been? Well, we began the first Sunday in December in Isaiah chapter 6 with the vision, the overwhelming vision God gave to Isaiah. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, 740-ish, 740 BC, the good King Uzziah was replaced after his death by his evil son, Jotham. And as shadows began to creep, really, across the temple courtyards, sin and rebellion was going to be there. God allows Isaiah to enter a vision of the heavenlies. And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I saw the King, the sovereign. I saw the ruler of everything. I saw him. And John says, well, you saw Christ, John 12. You saw the second person of the Trinity. High and exalted, seated on a throne. In days of political turmoil and religious murkiness that was descending on the nation, the king is seated on his throne. He's in control. Everybody knows it. They're not worried and fretting in heaven. There's no anxiety up there. And the train of his robe filled the temple, that which communicates honor and glory and grandeur. The bigger the train, the more grand it is. And he's there, and he's overcome by this sight of this holy God. He can only describe the fringe of his garment. And Isaiah, as he's been watching all of this, the only appropriate response is what? You know it. Woe is me. I'm undone. A calamity. It's about to fall on me. I've seen the holiness of God. And if that's the standard, if that's how high the bar is set, then truly I'm toast. I cannot stand. I can't even be in his presence. And God himself sends for an instrument of his cleansing, and an angel brings a coal from the altar and touches his lips to cleanse him. And Isaiah was made clean, not only of the small, but of the serious, everything. He was wholly, entirely cleansed by God. And we can only fall in worship as we marvel at God and God's grace. Then we explored Isaiah 40 and we contemplated the greatness of God. He is awesome. And the people of Israel, they forgot the scene back in Isaiah 6. So by the time you get to Isaiah 40, they're saying, well, woe is us, you know. Things are not going so good. And where is God? And Isaiah 40 verse 12, Isaiah writes, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand has marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hails and the hills in a balance? And you ask at that point, well, what child is this? Well, he's the creator of the whole earth. He is the one to whom nations are just tools in his hands, they're instruments. He's the one to whom the heavens are his handiwork, and rulers, they're just puppets for him. Amen. And Isaiah says, behold your God. Behold this child. This is the one who is represented in every manger scene. I have 11 of them in my office. He's there a lot. And what is our proper response? We need to trust God and God alone. We should trust Him. We should revel in His glory. We should wonder this season, especially in His mighty acts. We should remember the great things He has done, even for us. And we should wait silently before Him and allow ourselves to be shaken by His wonder, by His majesty, by His grandeur. And we should not be yawning our way through another season of Christmas. But this child was not alone in the manger. Revelation 12 says there's three figures there, right? There's the woman, there's the baby, and there's the dragon. There's the dragon. We got a new one this week. You'll have to drop by and take a peek. Because we don't skip biblical truth. We got the dragon at the manger. The ladies who put the manger together didn't know that. I'm not sure he'll be approved for next year, but he's there now because they couldn't do anything about it. I just put it there. They would be fine, I know. But in this vision of John, you have what he is depicting is not just a peaceful setting, but there was a battle going on that night. And a fierce battle between angelic forces and the world we cannot see with the world that we can see. They collided on that night in Bethlehem. But God wins on that night. The baby survives. They move forward. And God will win in the end. And we need that kind of a concept, I think, to deepen our sense of wonder this morning as we tell the actual Christmas story. Because we have to understand that the holy and the great God was born that night. And as He was born and this battle's playing out, though we couldn't see it, you know, if you come to the Christmas story for the first time, if you didn't know anything, you would expect a reaction on earth much like Isaiah's in chapter 6. The holy God is among us. I mean, the greatness of God, certainly it overwhelmed everyone that night in Bethlehem, right? Well, you know the answer, not exactly. How did they react when the disturber of the heavenly realms arrived? We summarize their reaction in one verse, Luke chapter 2, verse 7. It says this very simply, "And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." That's actually an intriguing text. I think that the scene, those words are so familiar that none of you were surprised by any of that. We call that scene a creche. It's a representation of the birth of Christ. And it's usually, you know, with statues or figures, or we do it in art. But there's usually, you know, there can be children, actors playing the roles, Mary and Joseph. It's usually quite a pastoral scene. It's Mary and Joseph watching Jesus with this smile on their face as He's there in the manger. Sometimes, you know, light glows out from Him, like this picture. Where did the light come from? I don't know. But it's usually a very sweet and beautiful scene. Shepherds and wise men together, which, okay. But you know, that scene, put it on a government property, it can be rather dangerous. People will sue you. They will get offended if you put a creche on a government property because you got to be all-inclusive these days. Someone's going to be offended. But I think the real danger of such a scene doesn't lie in the offense of it, but the fact that perhaps this peaceful little scene isn't exactly accurate. It wasn't very peaceful that night. And I'm not sure it was all that clean. Have you been to the birth of a baby? There's no reason to believe that shepherds and wise men ever saw Jesus at the same time. But what strikes me most is this one phrase. There was no room for them in the inn. We take that phrase, and we've heard it so often that I think we take it for granted. There's no room at the inn. So that's a cave or a stable, maybe the barn. That's why the manger's there. But I want to ask three questions this morning. What's wrong with this picture? Why does God allow that? And what do we learn from it? Because I'm not sure the crowded inn could have been an accident. But it's a message from God to our hearts. So let's go. Question one, what's wrong with this picture of a nice, peaceful creche? The answer is simple. The problem is Jesus doesn't belong there. He's the Son of God from heaven. He's the one whom Isaiah has his vision in chapter 6. He doesn't deserve to be treated like a vagrant. He doesn't deserve to be treated like a criminal. The seraphim would never do that. They would never allow that. He deserves the best that the world has to offer. But he comes from heaven to earth, and he ends up in a cave, in a stable. How can that be? Let me press the point a different way. God could have done it better, right? Suppose you had all the power and all the time in the world to plan something like that, and your son is coming. Would you choose to have him born outside in a stable or in a cave? This doesn't make any sense. So what's going on here? Why is this happening? Why is there no room in the inn? Perhaps the place to begin is a little note about Bethlehem itself. If you visit Bethlehem today, it's a rather bustling Arab town. 20 years ago, it used to be home to a large Christian population. Not so much anymore. With the intifadas and all that's going on politically, it's basically a Muslim village now. It's a very different world. But it's only about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Not very far. In the days of Jesus, Bethlehem was a very tiny Jewish town. It was an out-of-the-way village, one of the least important towns in all of Judah. It was only famous because David, the king, came from there. It was his hometown. And the census at the time of the birth of Jesus required all Jewish males to go back to their ancestral homes. So it happened, the census and their travels, it happened because Mary's in her final stages of pregnancy, and Joseph has to get back to his homeland, so he has to go back to Bethlehem. And so God arranged everything so that the emperor would give his decree at just the right moment, in just the right way, and at just the right time, so Mary and Joseph, they got to leave Nazareth and get down to Bethlehem so that they could fulfill what the prophet Micah said about the place of the birth of the Messiah. But the problem understanding this story revolves around the word inn. We are so immersed in American culture. When we hear inn, what do we think of? We think of, well, they didn't find any room in the Bethlehem Holiday Inn. They couldn't find a room at the Greater Jerusalem Hyatt. They were all booked. We tend to think of a nice building right off of a freeway off-ramp. 3 or 4 stories tall, nice parking lot, large, you know, lobby, a pool, a hot tub, and a Coke machine, hot showers everywhere, cable TV. Roughing it for us, you know, is when the ice machine is broken. That's not the picture, though. You probably remember that the account in the New Testament doesn't even mention an innkeeper. But fewer are aware that it might not even be an inn like we're thinking. The view that Mary and Joseph simply arrived late in Bethlehem, and the accommodations at the local hotel may have been, but were full, might not be what's really going on. Well, why not? Well, there are 2 different words for inn, I-N-N, that are used in Luke's gospel. The word pandokion refers to a small building that served travelers. This was the inn referred to in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. At one end of the building, you tied up your horses and donkeys, and for a fee, the innkeeper would let you sleep on a rough mattress on the floor, and he would keep the fire going for you and provide, you know, fodder for the animals. But that is not the word that is used here in Luke 2, verse 7. When Luke tells the story of the birth of Jesus, he uses a different word. He uses the word cataluna. That word basically means a guest house or a guest room or an upper room. This would be even smaller and simpler than the one in Luke 10. In cataluna, in Luke 2, it just means a guest room. There was no room. May not mean that they were late to town, but more likely that they were rejected by their family. I mean, think about it. They had to have had family members in town. It's the reason they had to return to Bethlehem. That's where he was from for the census in the first place. That there was no room in the guest chamber for a pregnant woman may very well mean that they chose not to give some space for an unwed pregnant woman. She's a disgrace. And so the birth of Jesus in a room where animals lived suggests some shame and rejection. Animals would be kept in a cave. There was nothing left than in Bethlehem. You can go there. You can visit caves. There's caves all over the place there, and they're not very tall. I mean, you can walk in them, but they've put a wall in front to keep the animals inside so that they're safe at night and they wouldn't wander away. Which brings me back to this: from a human point of view, nothing in the picture looks right. Jesus deserved better. God certainly could have done it better than that. So question number two, why does God allow it? And to be honest, though I wrote the question, I don't think it's strong enough. Because if we believe in the sovereignty of God, then I think we have to believe that God didn't simply just allow his son to be born in one of these caves outside the city. We must believe that God ordained it, that it was part of his plan. There was no room in the inn because God wanted there to be no room in the inn. And if God had wanted it some other way, then it would have happened some other way. In order to work our way back to an answer, why would God allow this? You have to back up a bit in the story. Joseph and Mary, they're compelled by this census to return to Bethlehem in the later stages of her pregnancy. It seems clear that they arrived there at least a day or two, probably before she gave birth. The journey itself would have been difficult. It would have been hard and dangerous. Pious Jews, godly Jews, traveling from the north in Nazareth down to Bethlehem in the south, they had to usually go across the Jordan River. You're not going to walk straight down. You don't want to go through Samaria. Religious Jews, don't go to Samaria. They're half-breeds. Avoid them. And have you been to Judah? Oh, my word. Samaria, I mean, it's a very hard journey. So you walk either north up to the Sea of Galilee, and then you can have flat ground all the way around the sea, cross the Jordan River, come down in Perea, it's called, and it's a flat, it's no hills, and you can just make the journey. And then you would cross back across the Jordan River and go up mountains, or you got at least 4,000 feet of height to go from down at the Dead Sea up to the height of Bethlehem. And so it's a long trip. It's not an easy trip. It probably made a 7 or 8 day journey for them. And they jagged around here and there. It was about 90 miles. Maybe took 6 or 7 days. So they arrive in Bethlehem, and they're turned away at the upper room, and the baby is born in a stable, or most likely a cave, outdoors, in the cold, maybe with animals nearby, doesn't really say. But they had no privacy. They had no sanitation. They had very little protection from the elements. Why would God send his son into a world like that? By being laid in a manger, it proved himself really to be a human being. He could be a priest, taken from among men because he suffered. He can be touched by our infirmities. Later it will be said of him, he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners. It says, it will say, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And even as an infant, they're laying Jesus where? In a very common feeding trough for animals. Even at his birth, he is a friend of sinners. The fact that there's no room in the inn turns out to be much more than just an incidental detail. It's central to who Jesus is. Turned away from his family, or at least from some guest room, and he's resting in a feeding trough, he was already bearing the only cross a baby can bear, extreme poverty and the contempt of the world around him. This baby lying forgotten in an exposed cave, resting in a feeding trough, is, according to the text, God's sign for us. We should have known what was going on. This is a true incarnation. This is God in the flesh. He has come to the world in a most unlikely way. Philippians 2:7, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. See, nothing about Jesus that night made him look supernatural. There's no halos, there's no angels visible at the manger. There's no choirs singing there. If you'd been there, you would have no other information. You would have concluded it's just another baby born to another poor, poverty-stricken couple. And yet all of it, every single solitary, seemingly random event and detail was planned by the Father before the foundation of the world. To the unseen eye, this does not look like God. But to those who understand, you see his fingerprints everywhere. And there's the wonder of the story. We stand amazed in the presence of God. Third question, what do we learn from this? As we explore the Christmas story, some lessons emerge, I think. We can learn something about God. We can learn something about Jesus. We learn something about the world and something about following Jesus. So first, what do we learn about God? Well, when you read this story and you know what's happening, God can use senseless adversity to accomplish his purposes. It seems senseless. Getting born somewhere else. And at first glance, there was no room in the inn. Seems like an insignificant detail. But this was not insignificant to Joseph and Mary. They were turned away from everybody at the moment she's about to give birth to her firstborn child. And being turned away, it had to have been devastating. And giving him birth in a cave had to have tested their faith to the limits. Certainly, it wouldn't have made sense to them at the time. And Mary and Joseph, no matter how devout they were, I don't think they could predict and foreseeing how negative all of these events were could turn out to be part of the plan of God. They were horrible for them. They might have believed it, but I'm not sure they understood it in advance. And life is like that. We don't always see what's coming around the corner. And the many things that we endure in life, they often don't make any sense. This year, just in our church family, there's huge struggles. There's cancer. There's trying to live after the death of someone loved deeply. There are financial issues. There's health issues. And sometimes none of it makes any sense. So rather than try to explain the mysterious ways of God or to answer such unanswerable questions, we do better to rest on what we do know about God. To get back to the vision of Isaiah in chapter 6, to get back to his instructions in Isaiah 40, that God is holy and great and just and merciful. His ways are not our ways. He doesn't make mistakes. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And I take comfort in the fact that God knows what he's doing. And he uses everything that happens to us to accomplish his purposes in us and through us and for us. He wastes nothing. That's what we can learn about God. Second, what do we learn about the world? Well, the world has no room for Jesus. There's a banner statement you've never heard before. They had no room for Christ then. They have no room for him now either. John 1:11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Mary and Joseph, well, Joseph at least came home to Bethlehem, and no one would take them in. Jesus comes home to his own people. They don't want anything to do with him. They should have known better. I mean, they knew he was coming. God had told them over and over and over again in many ways, through visions, through all kinds of ways. They had ample warning. There were some pagan astrologers in Persia who figured out when they saw a star out in the west, they needed to head that way. And they traveled. But the rejection of Christ by his own people is actually a pattern of things to come. The story of the coming of Jesus, it's ticking all of the boxes predicted by the Old Testament. This is who Messiah is. This is what he's going to be like, and you can check them all off. But the world wouldn't listen because they had no box in their life for this kind of a Messiah. That's not what they wanted. Third, what do we learn about Jesus? Well, we learned he lived a humble life. His humiliation started early on the night of his birth, and it continues to the very end. He was born outside because nobody would let Mary and Joseph inside. During his ministry, he would say, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He didn't even have a nice place to get born in. He owned nothing but the clothes on his back. When he was crucified, they gambled for them. And when he died, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And the whole story is quite remarkable if you think about it. Someone said, it's kind of a miracle. The Son of God was born in a dumpster. Well, it wasn't actually a dumpster, but compared to where it could have been, in a glorious palace, it was a dumpster. I mean, there was a palace not very far away that dominated the landscape in the first century. Herod had built the grand palace at Herodion. And our Savior's birth is in the shadow of that somewhere. He was born much closer to a dumpster than he was to a palace. Jesus is more than a man. He is the Son of God. But he's not less than fully human either. An outsider in every sense from the very beginning. Number four, following. We learn something about following Jesus. Because you see, I think from this text we understand that the followers of Jesus share his fate. See, if you're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, then you're going to suffer with him. You're going to die with him. You're going to reign with him. We like the reigning part. But what happens to Jesus happens to his followers sooner or later. Just as there was no room for Jesus, there's no room for his followers either. You see, another detail in Luke 2:7 that's easy to miss is this. Whenever I've read it or heard it, I think Luke 2:7 says this, because there was no room for him in the inn. But it doesn't say that. What it says is, for there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for Mary and Joseph or for Jesus. Even that detail tells a story. They're all outside the inn, Mary and Joseph and Jesus. What happens to him happens to them. And it's a pattern for the future. Many years later, the disciples would be challenged by the Savior, and he would say, "If anyone would come after me, let him must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." When Jesus calls us, the challenge is to come and to die with him. And the smallest details in this story turn out to have enormous significance when we tell the story of Christmas. The no vacancy sign, it's there for our benefit. God could have made a room available. He could have created a hospital. He could have built a palace in Bethlehem if he wanted to. But the sequence of events in this story, the census, the long journey, the no room, the no crib for a bed, whatever, the feeding trough, the swaddling clothes, it's all ordained and planned by God. Although it appears to happen by chance, God willed that there would be no room at the inn for the sake of Jesus. Not for his sake, I mean, but for our sakes, we could learn what kind of a Savior he is. Because the story of the coming of God into the world invites us to take a posture of childlike wonder and hold each detail of the story up and really look at it. This month, we've clearly seen that it should have been a kingly birth, but it wasn't. Jesus was born into unremarkable circumstances. Like those who waited for the Messiah back in the first century, our modern eyes would have overlooked Bethlehem for Jerusalem. Got to come to the big city. We would have ignored the shepherds on the hillside, just like we do the beggars on the street. Because we would have been looking for the expected grandeur of glory. But when we come to the scene of a baby lying in a manger, we discover the essence of wonder. As we gaze at the scene as described in Luke 2, we see a humble and a wonderful God. God meets humanity in the most mundane of ways. The incarnation reminds us that as we pause this time of year, our ability to stand in wonder no longer requires the magnitude of an Isaiah 6, but wonder is available in monotony, in the normal of life. We no longer need the big and the showy and the spectacular. We can find wonder in the normal and the normally boring parts of life. This week, as you gather with your loved ones, enjoy the season of lights and hollies, of peppermint milkshakes and cookies. But stop long enough to consider the simple. Stand in awe of some moment this week as you would if it were snowing out. Stand in wonder as you would at tasting a freshly baked, warm chocolate chip cookie. Stop and wonder as you hear kids playing in the next room. Because not only do we find Jesus in those moments, but we find him inviting us to share in this world that he's created. Because we will say, I can't go on. But Jesus says, I will hold you so you can. We say, but I don't think I can even believe that. Jesus says, when you are faithless, I will be faithful to you. We say, but I feel so alone. Jesus says, I am Emmanuel, God with you, God never leaving your side. We say, but what's the point? My life is over. Jesus says, I am your life, and I am never over. And we say, but look what I've done. I'm dirty. And Jesus says, look at what I've done for you. I've taken your dirt. I've smeared it all over me. You are clean. I am filthy. See me dirty on the cross. See you clean underneath it. We say, nobody wants me. Jesus says, I want you. Desperately. Lovingly, crazily, I want you. Because all we want for Christmas is a God like that. God is waiting for us. Have you come to the place in your life where you believe that Jesus is able to keep his promise to provide for you eternal life? He can keep his promise because of what he did. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We may not see his glory lying in a manger, but the manger is not the last word. The manger is just the beginning of the story of his life and of his death. And there's even more after that. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day, Jesus will be universally recognized as the Lord of heaven and earth. We will see him in the splendor of Isaiah's vision. But what Paul talks about in Philippians 2 is not universal salvation, but universal confession. Not all will be saved, but all will confess his lordship. So you have a couple of choices. You can confess him now with joy as your Lord and Savior. Or someday you will confess him as Lord in shame and terror. If you have never experienced the wonder of forgiven sin, believe in him today. He has taken the penalty for that sin, and you don't have to. You can join the rest of us outcasts, for whom there is no room in the world, and follow Jesus. Father, we thank you this morning for the wonder of this season. It becomes overwhelming to consider who was born that night and how. And I just pray that some point in this week we might stand in or sit or fall in awe of you. That even the simplest aspects of this week might draw us to a place of worship, might draw us near to you. And for those who've never trusted Christ as Savior, I pray that the wonder of the Christmas season might draw them outside the city to the place of shame and humility, where they may confess their own sin and walk with you as Savior and King. In Jesus' name.